Good morning. Let's make much of Jesus, which is not hard to do because he's so much more than whatever we make of him. Our words fail. It's almost a fool's errand to preach, and yet we trust that through the Holy Spirit, through God's word, that the preaching of God's word and the reading of God's word doesn't return void. Otherwise, what good would it do? I mean, it's almost so crazy to try to describe our subject this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone to proclaim him, pronounce him, herald him. We're in Matthew 19, and while you're turning there, let me catch our guests up to speed. For quite a while now, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in the home stretch. I set out from the beginning trying to track Matthew's argument and have asserted that Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 1, is making this theological argument. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the long-awaited hero that the nation of Israel had been waiting for all the way since Genesis 3:15. And so we track Matthew's argument through a number of Old Testament references that he uses to prove Jesus both in his person, his place of ministry as a child and as a man, an adult, are in fact qualifying him, that he is qualified to be the Christ. Well, he slips into narrative, and we're tracking along with Jesus in this middle act, Act 2 of the Gospel, and we're following Jesus, watching him and hearing him through the eyes of three different groups. We have this crowds of Israelites. These Jews are watching Jesus, the nameless, faceless masses. We have a hand-selected group, that is the disciples, ultimately the apostles of Christ. And then the third group of people through whom we get to view Jesus in their eyes is the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the religious leaders. And in this Act 2, this middle section of the Gospel of Matthew, what we find out is not everybody thinks he's qualified. Now, Matthew in Act 1 has asserted Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But as we're tracking with Jesus, following on along, the disciples are certain Jesus is the man. He's the one that we've been looking for. The crowds are asking questions. Who is this guy? Could he be the Christ? And the Pharisees, of course, come along in Matthew 12 and say, he's definitely not doing this by the power of God. He's not the Christ. He's empowered by Beelzebub. He's a worker of iniquity, empowered by satanic forces. So in Act 1, Matthew says he is. In Act 2, the disciples say he is, but there's some mixed bag. And now we're in Act 3, this final section of the Gospel of Matthew, where God is going to declare who he is. Spoiler alert, we've already looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, wherein God has, for the second time now, declared, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Already in this section, Act 3, Peter has said to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Peter has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, spoiler alert, just in case you don't know the ending, the resurrection is going to declare him the Son of God just the same. But even though Jesus is the reject and the rejected king and the king of rejects, that doesn't stop him from discipling even before his death. And what we're seeing again and again through this third stage of the gospel is the fact that he's describing his kingdom to his followers, this hidden, invisible kingdom. It will still be established. It will still spread the world over. But it's very, very different than the nation of Israel originally anticipated. And it's going to take an awful lot of the changing of the minds of the disciples to get them to really wrap their heads around it. So Matthew 19, we're going to pick up in verse 13, where we left off in verse 12 last week. So Matthew 19, 13, follow along as I begin reading. I'm going to read a brief chunk. We'll stop and pray, and then we'll go from there. Matthew 19, 13 says this. Then some children were brought to him, that is Jesus, so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Let's pray together before we pick up the story a bit further. Lord Jesus, thank you that despite your resurrection from the nation of Israel, that you still established your kingdom. That when you came to humanity in the incarnation, when you presented yourself publicly to disclose your Father, to make him known, to make him understandable, that humanity responded by nailing you to a tree, and yet still you gracious and mercifully establish your kingdom, and you translate people, even to this very day, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And thank you that you allow us, those who are saved, who are born again, who are your followers, thank you that you allow us to live in your kingdom, to be ambassadors of your kingdom, but also to enjoy your kingdom. I pray that we would recognize the growing nature of your kingdom and that we would be a part of it. But for this morning, Father, would you please, through the work of the Holy Spirit, also help us to understand the reversal, the upside downness of your kingdom through your Son. Help us to understand what you value in spite of what the world values. We thank you for it, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. That's not the first time that Jesus has had to say, hey man, if you want to know who's the greatest, look at this child. In his kingdom, the economy is very different than what we're accustomed to. We think of like the high classes and the fancy cars and the people who've achieved prowess and power and prominence. And so when some parents, no doubt, bring their kids to be blessed by this reject king, this Messiah, the disciples still don't seem to get it, even though they've already asked Jesus, who's the greatest in your kingdom? And he takes a kid and sets the kid in the middle of them and begins to teach and preach about how the kingdom of heaven is like one of these little dependent ones. They apparently have forgot that, even though it's within the last couple of pages of our storyline. So it is in verse 13, some children were brought to him, and the disciples are like, what? Leave this guy alone. He's too busy. In fact, the disciples say that it says here that the disciples rebuked them. Now, I hope this isn't the kids. I'm assuming it's the parents. But it's kind of shooing away of the unimportant. And Jesus says, what are you doing? Don't rebuke them. Don't hinder them. Such is the kingdom of heaven. And I love this. Because when we last had this encounter, it was really hard to tell, as some of you may recall. When he's talking about these little ones, is he talking about just toddlers, young, biologically, you know, immature kids? Or is he talking about a broader concept? Well, here it's made very clear. The kingdom of heaven is such as this, such as these children. Meaning, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom, and anybody that's a part of the kingdom, they're going to have this, oh, Peter Panishness, if I might maybe get a little bit literature kind of based. Like, there's this never grow up. There's this childlikeness thing that is a part of the quality of being the kingdom. It's a part of the characteristics of a person who's involved in Jesus' kingdom. In fact, you know, I said to somebody this morning about acting their age, and this person said, I'm never going to grow up. And believe it or not, that's a fairly Jesus-y kind of kingdom answer. Now, that doesn't mean that you're irresponsible. It just means that you're always going to be dependent on Abba. That there's this naivety and there's no self-aggrandizement that says, well, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I tighten my britches and off I go. There's always this daddy type mentality going on, where we are altogether dependent on the grace of God. And it's not our own means that gives us status or stature. It's not our own means that gives us security. It's our dad. It's our Abba. It's our Father in heaven through the work of his Son that somehow solidifies us. This is a person's qualities and characteristics if they want to be a part of the kingdom. Now that's in stark contrast. Again, let's pick up in verse 15. After laying hands on the little kids, Jesus departs from there. Now watch how Matthew continues the story, what he juxtaposes next. And someone came to him, Jesus, and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man, he said, all these things I've kept. I did it. I'm good. What am I still lacking? Verse 21, Jesus said, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now we're so familiar with this, you know, this story anecdotally, that a lot of times we're inoculated against Bible truths. So let's talk about it slowly for a moment. The young man, really, the way that Matthew has edited his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this young rich ruler, as he's often called, is juxtaposed or contrasted against maybe these kids. And the kids, on the one hand, Jesus says, this is what the kingdom's like. And on the other side, you have a man of means. He's a ruler, as we find out from other gospels. He's very wealthy, and he has piety. He's righteous. Not only that, he seems hungry, doesn't he? This kid's driven. This young man comes to Jesus and says, hey, what do I got to do, bro? And Jesus says, well, you know how this works. We're under the law. Be a law-abiding citizen. And the guy asks him a very rabbinical question. Well, okay, well, which laws? Can you be specific? And Jesus gives him a smorgasbord, a handful of them. Hey, man, you got to do this, 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 and this. And the guy says, trust me, bro, I got this. I've been doing this stuff since I was a kid. This is easy peasy. And Jesus, okay, it's pretty good, pretty impressive. Now, on the one hand over here, we have toddlers. I've been practicing that all week. Pretty good, isn't it? But over here, we have a man of means. As such as these is the kingdom of heaven. But over here, we have a guy who's pretty impressive by worldly standards. I mean, he's the up-and-comer, a young man to have achieved so much prowess. I mean, he's a ruler in spite of being young. He's got lots of cash in the bank. He's devout, pious, and driven. Hey, what do I have to do to get on with this whole eternal life thing? I've got to earn it. Now, it's evidence that in the first century, as we'll see in a moment from the disciples' response, it's evidence that this guy appears to be the blessed and favored one from God. That's why the disciples in a moment are going to be so astonished. Remember, in the Jewish mind, all the way back from the Old Testament, righteousness is always seen quantifiable by the wealth that God blesses you with. So when we talk about Job, for instance, we say, oh, he's the most righteous man in the East, and it's quantified. He has, you know, all of these camels and all of these yoke of oxen and all of these donkeys and all of these kids. And we see the same thing with Abraham, that the hand of God is blessing him. We see this especially in the life of Jacob, who becomes Israel, who becomes also a man of means. And through all of that, it's a sign of God's favor upon this person. So here's this rich young ruler. Everybody in the first century, as this guy's walking by, is going to go, now there's the blessed life. That's the kingdom economy working out. In the blessing and cursings economy that we talked about this morning in Sunday school, this guy clearly is being blessed by God. And it's evident by his bank account, his wardrobe, his attitude, and his piety. So he says to Jesus, hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you got to obey the laws. And this guy wants to get specific because he's a very detailed type A personality. Which one? So Jesus says to him in verse 18, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, lickety split, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? But did you notice that there's one command that Jesus didn't point out? Idols. Did you see that? When he says, hey, obey the commands, and the guy says, which one? Jesus says, well, this one. This is the guy goes, check, I'm good. And Jesus says, there's one thing you're still lacking. Now, we have to stop long enough to examine the distinction or the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The same story is recorded in all three Gospels. But in Mark and Luke, interestingly, Mark and Luke record the young man walking up and saying to Jesus, this is how the man addresses Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and Luke. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here, the young man comes to him and says in verse 16, teacher, what good thing must I do? Jesus' response to him is interesting in both Mark and Luke, as well as here. Here it's a little bit more vague and difficult to try to figure out exactly what's going on. But Jesus says, why are we talking about good stuff? Or in Mark and Luke, he says specifically, why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but one. And for those of you logic geeks that understand syllogisms, that three-line argument, it goes like this. This is essentially what Jesus is arguing with this guy. You come to me to talk to me about what's good. There is only one that is good, that is God. That's the first line of the syllogism. There is one person that is good, God. Second line, you call me good. Third line is implied. It's called an enthymeme in the argument. It should have already washed over the crowd, in fact. There's only one person that's good, God. Jesus is good, therefore... you guys are so good. Only God's good. Ha ha, that was a trick. But here's the deal. He is implying I am God incarnate. Why are you walking up to me asking me how to attain eternal life? Why are you walking up to me calling me good? Answer, because I'm God in the flesh, Beba. That's why. And so the guy says, what do I have to do to have this eternal life, be a part of this kingdom thing? And Jesus says, you got to follow all the commandments. And the guy goes, I've done all that. And Jesus says, you're still lacking one thing. And in verse 21, he says, if you wish to be complete, or in Greek, you could translate it perfect. If you wish to be complete or perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. In other words, prefer me. Prefer me to all the economy of the world. Prefer me to the wealth and the power and the prominence in society. Get rid of all that stuff. It's a hindrance. Your worldly wealth means nothing in my kingdom. Remember, my kingdom is such as these toddlers, these dependent ones. If you really want to be a part of what's going on in my kingdom, if you really want the eternal kind of life in my kingdom, then sell all of your stuff and prefer me. Come follow me. Now, the guy starts doing some math. Boop, 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 boop. The ticket sticks out. Verse 22. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He preferred the world. He preferred his wealth. God incarnate is standing in front of him saying, come on, come on. Be like one of these little ones. Trust in me for everything. Come follow me bodily. Let's walk around. It's a real legitimate invitation. But what this guy prefers is the scratch. He's not going to follow Jesus. He has an idol. He is not, in fact, perfect. The law has done that thing for which the law was designed, to expose our shortcomings. The law is beautiful. It's good for what it's good for, which is to expose sin. And once again, the Big Ten have found another guy wanting. Oh, I got that one, and this one. Really? Well, according to the New Testament, if you break one, you break them all. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. If you're guilty of breaking the law, it is because you are an unrighteous species who is in desperate need to be saved. Now, Jesus is going to riff on this guy's preferences. Verse 23. In fact, let's pick up in 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, well, then who can be saved? This is difficult stuff. This is a mind baker for them. Remember, it's the same group that just shooed away the kids. Kids aren't important. Kids are important. Now, this is who we need to recruit for the kingdom. This guy has power and influence. This guy's been to a Dale Carnegie class or two. The kids, on the other hand, are just slobbering, gooey fart monsters. And this guy over here, he has civic prominence. So they're completely mind-baked. What in the world is the reversal of this kingdom? This is an upside-down kingdom. Who in the world can be saved? Now let's stop for a minute and deal with the eye of a needle camel thing. Because I got to be honest with you. I know everybody in the room has heard two different interpretations for years. There's the thread going through an eye of a needle, which is hard. Anybody need to do this because they're bifocals? You get thread through an eye of a needle, which is hard, and then everybody in the room at some point has heard and or taught, well, a camel, when it's all laden with surplus and supplies, has to have all of that stuff taken off of it when going into city gates through the pedestrian door, which is also called the eye of a needle, and the only way you could get a camel through it, even though it's difficult, is to get the camel to get down on its knees with all of its, you know, baggage off and then shuffle the camel through the pedestrian door. How many of you have heard that? Of course you have. Guess what I found out this week? It's wrong! It makes for this beautiful illustration. Well, you know, the wealth has to be taken away, and then the pride and arrogance has to be humiliated to humble himself on his knees and go through the pedestrian door that's called the eye of a needle in an ancient city gate. There's only one problem. According to biblical scholar R.T. France, that's never, ever, ever been a thing. That it's made up from the 18th century. I know, I knew I was going to bake your brains with that one this morning. I sat there all week going, no way. So what is being talked about here? Thread through the eye of a needle. It would be easier to get a camel and stuff it through an actual sewing needle than for a rich guy to enter the kingdom of heaven. So this whole you have to humble yourself and get rid of all your wealth and get on your knees and crawl through, it makes for great preaching. It's just not historically accurate. Thank you, R.T. France, for freeing us from that nefarious illustration. But look at the response of the disciples. Again, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer in verse 26 is wild. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, well, it's impossible. No, he said, with people, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. People cannot in and of themselves defrock and pull all of their sinfulness off and away and shuck it. It's a God-sized task to be saved. And this is a wonderful thing for me. Somebody says, well, if that's the case, then why would anybody evangelize? That's hyper-Calvinism, and I reject it firmly, obviously. This to me is great. If I go out and I share the gospel, that means that there's actually a chance that this person can get saved. Not because I talk them into it, but because it's a God-sized task that God is pleased to participate in him, or God is pleased to participate in. So when I go out and share the gospel, I trust that the gospel has power. It's not that I have power. It's not that I have to persuade. Listen, persuasive arguments and apologetics are helpful. But you need to understand, when a person is saved, it is an act of the grace of God quickening, regenerating, making alive that we might cry out in repentance and faith. And the reason why you could be totally free in evangelism is because you have no idea who God is going to do that to. So as I walk out in trust in the fact that God is going to do this thing, it's not up to that person and it's not up to me. We're getting ahead of ourselves theologically. Nonetheless, Jesus asserts this thing in verse 26. He says, looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then the conversation shifts back to the whole upside-downness of the kingdom. And I want us to spend just a moment more here, and we'll quit and take the Lord's Supper together. But Peter steps up as the mouthpiece of the disciples. And he's watching, right? He sees that such are the kingdom of heaven, these little defenseless, vulnerable children. This rich guy over here, he doesn't have what it takes. Despite his seeming perfection, he's still lacking. He's an idolater. He's rejecting Messiah. He loves the world more than the Christ. What would it gain you if you got the whole world and lost your soul? And yet they're watching it happen right in front of them. And this guy goes away, and the disciples are confused and astonished. And Jesus says, yeah, man, this is a God-sized task for people to be saved. So this releasing of the love of the world, this releasing of the wealth, that rich young ruler was unwilling to do it. But Peter's looking around at his ragamuffin buddies, and he realizes, well, that's exactly what we've done. Remember, Jesus is just walking by James and John and Peter, the sons of Zebedee, in the fishing boats, and he says, come follow me. And the text says they leave the boats. That is, they leave the family business. They leave all that stuff behind. So Peter's now curious about himself. I mean, am I over here with the children? Am I here with the rich, you know, guy that is so perfect and puritanical? Verse 27. Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get out of the deal? What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, this is wild. Can you imagine hearing this? Peter's asking a very personal question. The kids are dependent, and they're kind of like the kingdom. And this guy was super independent. He was a man of means, and he was unwilling to release all this stuff and follow you. But then Peter goes, but I have. So where does this all end for me? I think it's a very important theological question for everybody in the room. Everybody that genuinely is following Christ and has turned away from the world. What's going to happen with me? What's going to happen with us? Verse 28, Jesus answers, and he says to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. Maybe other translations in the room, we'll come back to it in a minute. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Peter says, well, if the kingdom is kind of like childlike, when we were kind of childlike. In fact, many of us traded in our fathers and mothers for you, Jesus. And this other guy didn't. He held on to his worldly wealth. But we did. We cashed it all in. We made the exchange, the trade, whatever language you need. How's this going to end for us? And Jesus says, truly, I want to tell you how this story ends. Truly, there's going to be this time. And I think it's a really important thing, and I hate doing this, but in Greek, there's this word, polygensia, which is used here for regeneration. And pollen is like, again, and the genesis is the gensia part at the end. There's going to be another genesis, renewal, a reformation, a regeneration. All these things are going to come to an end that we see around us, and there's going to be a brand new creation, not tainted by sin. We talk about that, and we call it like new heaven and new earth. And he says, you need to understand, at that time, I'm not going to be the reject king that you see before you. I'm not going to be tooling around in this ball of dirt with a bunch of people that maybe are kind of jury in, jury out about who I am. In the regeneration, when everything is flipped on its head and you could see the universe as it actually is, when the curtain is pulled back and all is said and done, you need to know that a time is coming where I will be sat upon a throne. And all this little invisible kingdom stuff is going to go away. He says, at that time, you're going to be seen for who and what you really are in the economy of God as well, which is the 12 apostles will be seated upon the throne, on the thrones, 12 of them, and they will become judges over Israel. Imagine Peter listening to this. What? What? I thought we were going to, I was a part of a political movement. I thought we were going to have a revolution. Now, by the way, they still won't understand it. Even in Acts chapter 1, they say, now is now the time when you restore the kingdom of Israel? So it's going to take some time for them to figure it out. But Jesus is flipping the script as to the way his kingdom actually works. He comes and he offers himself to the nation of Israel. And through the Jewish leadership, the nation of Israel says no. But then as many as believe in him, they're given the right to be called the children of God. They become the ambassadors. They're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And for a time, we walk around in this invisible ragamuffin kingdom of God thing. And it seems like the world is winning. Man, every morning, I flip open my laptop. Every morning. And I type in these three letters, BBC, enter. And I look at the news. And I erase that. I type in these three letters, NPR. And I erase that. Come on, please, at least these three letters. F-O-X. This world is broken. Light is not winning. It seems. It hurts to be alive. There's pestilence and death and brokenness and disease. And we think we're going to lose people, and we do. There's all kinds of brokenness, and we wait and we wait and we go, come on, man, we've invested in this kingdom. Jesus, what about us? What about us? And Peter just flat out asks it, what about us? I had a really cool gig, man. I was fishing with my pops every day. You know, we weren't breaking the bank or anything, but we were doing just fine. And I cashed all that in. So what's going to be the end game with me? And Jesus says, in the end game, there's going to be a flip of the script. And what your naked eye can't see right now, the spiritual eye trusts in faith, that one of these days in the regeneration, everything reverses, and I'm seated upon my throne, and you are with me. He broadens it out. Verse 29, everyone, not just you guys, not just you 12, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, what did this whole pericope start out with? A guy walking up to Jesus going, hey, how do I get eternal life? And then Jesus says, obey the commandments. And the guy says, yeah, I've done all that. And he goes, no, you're still missing one. You're not perfect. You're an idolater. And the guy would rather have his idols than the Christ. But Peter and the boys, they're all standing there. They're not idolaters. They've gravitated. They've come and clung to the very Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God. I'd rather have you than all the riches of all the world. I'm banking on you, Jesus. I'd rather have you than comfort and security and prowess. I'd rather have you than homes and fishing boats and cars and wealth. I'll trade all that in for you. What's the outcome? Jesus says in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and last will be first. And right now, to be honest with you, it looks like righteousness is losing the race. But boys and girls, by the end, righteousness wins. So when we take Lord's Supper together, which we're doing now, so if you don't have one of these, you need one, raise your hand and Mark will bring you one. What is this exactly? Well, this is a testimony to the brokenness of the world. Anybody need one? This is a testimony to the brokenness and sin-taintedness of the world. I mean, after all, this is the broken body and blood of the Lord. It's not the cotton candy and rainbows of bliss. He came to a sin-broken world and a rebellious, wretched terrorist organization called humans. And he took on a curse for us. By being nailed to the tree, he became a curse. So you see, this little ritual thing that we go through in the Eucharist, it is, in fact, a blissful thing because he acknowledges that the brokenness is real. So when we take the cup and we take the body, this little wafer, if I could ever get it open publicly, it would help me. You think it's hard where you sit? 100 eyes. 200 eyes. His body is broken. He says, take, eat it. Eat it. By the way, we need to be specific. Ken, I almost did it again out of habit. You see that? Jesus' body is given up as a sacrifice for us. So do this in remembrance of him. It's his blood, man. It's his blood. This beautiful, righteous God incarnate takes on human flesh, is found amongst men, the book of Philippians says, and he dies. He doesn't just die any death. He dies the death on a cross. It's not this glorious razzmatazz. It is a horrible suffocation in the shedding of blood. And by the time they stab his side in that water and blood drain out, it's because he died. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His blood is poured out for us for the remission of our sins in memory of Christ. So I love when we take communion together, not merely because it acknowledges that right now everything's upside down. Right now the world feels broken. Right now the world is filled with pain. The body of our Lord, the shedding of blood, it's all an indicator that something is awry and he has paid for it. But I also love that this is a statement of hope. As often as you take this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord until he comes. We're not at the end of the story yet. Thank you, but no thank you, Joel Osteen. I don't want my best life now. I want to get good and beat up in the war that is this kingdom of light in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. I do not expect to have my riches and prowess now. I expect every morning of you and of me and all Christians around the world to prefer Christ, knowing full well in faith that this regeneration, this new thing is coming where he reverses everything that we're experiencing. My friends, told you at the beginning of our time together, let's make much of Christ. But we're going to fail because he's so much more than we could make of him. And I cannot wait till we see him face to face, because we're going to know us and see us too, and we'll be like he is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that the first will be last and the last will be first. Thank you that what's impossible for man is possible with God. Thank you that despite what our naked eye sees, we look forward in faith. The just live by faith, not only in the fact that you've forgiven us of our sins, not in part, but the whole, as the hymn stated this morning. But even beyond our sins, we're grateful that you make us born again. We're grateful that you translate us into your kingdom. But even beyond our participation in your kingdom, we're grateful that your kingdom prevails. And in the end, you are seated upon the throne for all to see. That at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. And even now, when it feels like the kingdom of light is losing, as it so often feels, we in faith declare the fact of your death, burial, and resurrection, looking forward to your return. Triumphant Jesus, reject King, King of rejects. We have rejected the world, and we're so grateful that we will receive so much more than what we gave up, because you are a good, gracious, and merciful God. Be glorified through our singing. In our lives, we pray. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll pray and we'll be dismissed.